Okay, back into what Paul was looking at in the first chapter of Romans in terms of prophecy. We kind of finished up last time. The name, or the title, name and title, Jesus Christ in English, in Hebrew is Yehoshua Mashiach. And literally translated, it means the Lord delivers or saves in or via his consecrated one, his anointed one. Okay, so that's the very crude, bare meaning of his name and title in the Hebrew. And Paul says here in verse 3 of Romans 1, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So you can read that as concerning his son, the anointed one that the Lord uses to save or to deliver. But anyway, moving on, if somebody will go to Acts 13, someone to Isaiah 11, and someone else to Matthew 3, and whoever gets to, in verse 4 here, he says, speaking of Jesus still, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So in Acts 13, whoever's there, verses 22 through 39.
And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming of the baptism of repentance to all people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him up. God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them, which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses.
Okay. And I want to notice a couple of things in passing here that aren't really, one of them isn't really related to what we're doing, but definitely comes back into what Ty is doing Sunday morning. But notice verse 27. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day. So they couldn't claim ignorance of what the prophets said. But not only were they ignorant of them, but he goes on to say, they fulfilled them. They fulfilled what the prophets had to say in condemning him. Okay? I think that's very significant. They didn't hear the voices of the prophets, but they turned right around and did exactly what the prophets said they would do. James?
Scott, I'm going to ask you a question. You know, you started off, you said that name in Romans mm-hmm. chapter, the name, I mentioned that, it's the word. It said, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And I realize that Paul was writing to, he wasn't writing to Jews.
Okay.
And my question is this, Scott. You mentioned in the Hebrew what his name was. The Hebrew.
Uh-huh.
And do you think his name, you know, they call him Jesus, we know Emmanuel and all that.
Uh-huh.
But to the, if he would, do you think if they would have said, if King Jesus, you know, he, it's something about that name. Do you think that has to be revealed?
With what?
Revealed. His Jesus, as far as, not so much in language, but it's something about his name that I think that the Jews just didn't understand.
Well, if you look back at the Jewish, Yehoshua incorporates the idea of Jehovah.
Jehovah.
And if you go back into the Old Testament, they call it the transliteration or something. It's the abbreviation of Jehovah.
Yeah.
Was YHWH? Is that Yahweh?
Yes.
YHWH? Mm-hmm. Something like that. But if you study that out, that transliteration, those four letters, it very much becomes a revelation.
Okay.
Because it was a hidden thing. So yes, incorporated in his name in the Hebrew uh-huh. is that thought of revelation, certainly.
It has to be right.
Absolutely.
Thanks, God.
The other thing I wanted to notice here, and Ty, you've been talking in Acts 2, and I think, let's turn back there for a moment. Peter made mention of this in his sermon. In Acts 2:32, Peter says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses."
Right.
And notice here in Acts 13, in verse 30, Paul says, "But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people." Paul didn't say we are his witnesses, they were the witnesses. And of course, in referring to the people, he's referring to Israel.
Right.
But I think it's interesting that Paul confirms what Peter said, that the 12 were the, if you want to use it this way, official.
Right.
The ones who were called and placed as witnesses of his resurrection.
Yes.
And Paul confirms that here. It's not we were witnesses, they're the witnesses to the people. So I just thought that was interesting. But anyway, let's see. So whoever's in Isaiah 11, the first five verses there.
"And there came forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of the root. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. and he shall judge after the sight of his eye, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reign.
Okay. And you might also, in your own studies, I'm sure some of you can probably quote it, but Isaiah 53, the first few verses there, are also a very clear description. And one instance of the Pharisees comes to mind when they were discussing Jesus and who he was or who he wasn't in their eyes. One scribe or Pharisee spoke up and said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And had they probably knew in saying that, that the Messiah was destined to come out of Bethlehem. But had they checked the records, they would have found that the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. But they were so ignorant and so set in the idea that it wasn't him. And of course, if you know anything about Nazareth, Nazareth was a didn't have a good reputation in those days as a town. It was very much looked down on, and that's why that's partly what's behind that comment. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You know, because it was very much a looked down on as a third or fourth rate place to come from. You know, if you were from Nazareth, well, I'm very sorry for you, sort of deal. So, anyway, whoever's in Matthew 3, verse 17.
"And to a voice, and lo, a voice from heaven, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
And then in chapter 17, Michelle, verse 5, when you get there.
"While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him."
Okay. Now you'll find these two instances recorded, the two times here in Matthew. You'll find it again recorded in Mark 1:11 and 9:7, and in Luke 3:22 and 9:35. So altogether, six times this declaration, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And it was not something that was done in a private room. It was done the first time on the banks of the Jordan, and I'm sure there were plenty of people standing around waiting to be baptized, as well as those that were still drying off.
Amen.
And the second time, it was done with James, Peter, and John. So when Paul says here, in verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power, there's six instances of where it was testified to people that he was the Son of God.
Amen.
Okay? Very glaring testimony, if you will. A voice comes out of heaven that everybody can hear and says, "This is my beloved Son." And I don't think there was any mistake as to who it was talking about. So the declaration was there. Somebody will go to Genesis 3, and someone else to Deuteronomy 34. So the gospel, which if you want to look at the phrase, it's number 2098 in the Strong's Greek, and it translates literally as good proclamation. We call it good news, but it translates literally as good proclamation. But the good proclamation was foretold by his prophets in the scriptures. And the earliest occurrence of this being foretold is back in Genesis 3. And whoever's there, let's see where we should start reading. Oh. Well, we know what happened here in the first part of Genesis. So whoever's there, why don't you start in verse 14 and go through verse 16, just 14 to 16.
And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art accursed above all cattle and above all beasts of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and it shall bruise it, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee.
Okay, and what we want to focus on really is verse 15, where the Lord said, talking about the two seeds, that God's seed would bruise the serpent's head, Satan's head. Of course, that is a fatal wound, and he would bruise his heel, and that refers to, of course, Jesus' death as a man. So that's the first proclamation of the first instance of the good proclamation, what we know as the gospel. That here was Adam and Eve, had done exactly what they were told not to, the one thing they were told not to, and God immediately announces, we're going to take care of it. Isn't that wonderful?
Yes.
Now, this early occurrence was revealed to and recorded by none other than Moses, who happens to be God's prophet, and not the only one, but one of many. Whoever's in Deuteronomy 34, read verse 10 for us.
And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face.
Okay. Now, that makes Moses unique. He wasn't the only prophet, and he certainly wasn't necessarily, I don't think we want to start any sort of a table or list and start rating the prophets, but it says there was no prophet before or since. And what made Moses unique? God spoke to him face to face. And if you look it up in the original, it literally means mouth to mouth. Mm-hmm. Now, we know that no man can see God and live, but whatever the Lord did there was marvelous, because it says he spoke to his prophet mouth to mouth. Mm-hmm. That's pretty intimate. And we don't have any record of anybody else being spoken to mouth to mouth. All right, but again, I think it's very wonderful here in Genesis 3, before we get away from it. And if somebody will go back to Isaiah 9 and some of the Matthew 1. But notice here in Genesis 3 that God announces the redemption of our fallen parents and all of their descendants before he goes into the details of their disobedience and their downfall.
Can you say that again? Sorry.
Okay. God announces the redemption of our fallen parents and their descendants, their progeny, before he goes into the details of their disobedience and their downfall. Now, isn't that backwards to the way we do it?
Absolutely.
But that's God. That's the way he does it. He announces the cure, and then he says, well, here's what the cure is for. You know, here's why. So, that's the first occurrence of the good proclamation. Another one is found in Isaiah 9, whoever's there, verse 2.
The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light.
And then Darcy, verses 6 and 7.
For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace.
Amen.
Did you say 5 and 6?
Through 6 and 7.
Mm-hmm. 6 and 7. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon the kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
Okay. So the people that dwell in darkness have seen a great light. Now, we know from what Paul writes in other places here, that the people that dwell in darkness refers to the Gentiles. But, on the other hand, who isn't in darkness before they're born again?
Very soon.
So, yes, it applies to Gentiles, but it really can apply to everyone. Because we are nothing but darkness until the Lord lights our candle, so to speak, as he says there, in, I think it's Psalms. Okay, Matthew 1, whoever's there, verses 21 through 23.
And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all of this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us.
Okay, so in this portion, I believe it's Joseph, is given these instructions. And then Matthew records this was all done in fulfillment of prophecy.
Right.
Okay? So, praise the Lord. Paul's next Old Testament reference here in Romans 1 is found in verse 17. And he states in verse 17, speaking of the gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the gospel is what's being referred to here, and that word therein, in the Greek, it's the phrase in autos, which means in itself. The gospel is what's being referred to. Is the righteousness of God, and it's revealed from faith to faith. And that phrase from faith to faith in the Greek, from is the Greek word ek, and it means from or out of, and to is the Greek word eis, which means into. So literally, it is out of faith into faith. The gospel is revealed out of faith into faith. Okay? And Paul takes this phrase, this verse from Habakkuk 2:4, and if somebody will turn there and read that for us, and someone else go to Galatians 2. Someone have Habakkuk 2:4?
Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith.
The just shall live by his faith. Now, it's very interesting, because when it says it that way, does his refer to that person's own faith?
His
faith,
no.
Or God's?
God's.
Well, I was curious, so I went, how many of you have heard of the Septuagint version of the scriptures? Okay, it was that which was taken from the original Hebrew and Aramaic and translated into Greek by the believers in Alexandria. But in the Septuagint, that last part of that verse in Habakkuk reads like this: "But the just shall live by my faith." So it kind of confirms it there that the Lord is speaking of not your faith, but what I give you. Of my faith.
Amen.
All right? And I thought that was pretty neat. And then Galatians 2, whoever's there, verse 20.
I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Okay. And notice that phrasing. I live by the faith of, and it's not mine. It's by the faith of another party, a third party. Okay? Let's have somebody go to Isaiah 64 and somebody to Deuteronomy 6 and someone else to Leviticus 18. And Isaiah was earlier shown something that is important to our understanding here of the gospel. Whoever gets to Isaiah 64, read verse 6 for us.
We are all as unclean things, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags.
Okay.
And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away.
Okay, all of our own self-righteousness is filthy rags in the sight of God. All right, is what he was saying. Then let's turn over to Deuteronomy 6. Whoever's there, read verse 25 for us.
And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us.
Okay. It shall be our righteousness, but then there's that little two-letter word, if. If. There went the battleship, blip, 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 blip. Okay? That's the operative word there, if. It will be our righteousness if we observe, which, of course, we can't do. Whoever's in Leviticus 18, read verse 5 for us.
Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord.
There's that word again. If a man do, he will live in them. But since we can't do them, they couldn't provide life. All they can do was provide condemnation. And then comes the revelation of Jeremiah 23, if somebody will read verses 5 and 6.
Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord of our righteousness.
Oh, yes. Thank you, Jesus.
Can you get a more wonderful name or title than that?
Yeah.
The Lord, our righteousness. Okay. In other words, he's going to be our righteousness. So, in other words, our righteousness that we so desperately needed but didn't have and couldn't come up with was and is in someone else.
Amen.
Okay? And the Septuagint, again, translates the latter part of verse 6. It says, and this is his name, which the Lord shall call him, Josedek among the prophets. Now, the name Josedek means Jehovah is the righteous one.
Amen.
Okay? Not us. He's the righteous one. And only by identifying completely with and in him could that righteousness of his become ours. Now, and this is one of the ways in which that phrase from faith or out of faith into faith comes into action. The writing of the Lord our righteousness was written by the prophet in faith. Okay?
Yeah.
And then as we come and read that and believe it, it becomes ours. So from faith to faith, or out of faith into faith, it becomes faith in us. All right? Okay, then Darcy in Jeremiah 33, verse 16, we get something kind of repeated.
In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and in, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness.
Okay. Did you notice there in that verse the change?
She.
What's the change?
She.
She
yeah. shall be called.
Oh, that's so good.
Somebody had a sex change. It goes from he shall be called
she.
To she shall be called.
Amen.
Speaking of Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
But what was Jerusalem? A collection of people. So now it's not he shall be called, but we shall be called. In other words, the Lord is our righteousness.
Amen.
Okay. And finally, Darcy, in chapter 51, verse 10.
The Lord hath brought forth our righteousness. Come, let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord of our God.
Amen.
The Lord our God.
Okay, the Lord brought forth whose righteousness? Ours. So first it was his righteousness, then he made it ours, and now he declares it as ours.
Amen.
Okay? The phrase brought forth is number 3318 in the Hebrew, and it means to put on display or exhibit or declare and draw attention to. And as we know, the Lamb's wife is going to be the ultimate display, not only of God's righteousness, but his grace and his glory. He is going to put her on display because she has his righteousness. Okay? Not hers, but his. And it's going to be as well our privilege to declare his work. That word declare there in Jeremiah 51 is number 5608. It means to intensively celebrate, speak out about, or proclaim. Okay? And I can't imagine that the Lamb's wife is going to be doing, not doing that, speaking out and declaring his righteousness, okay, and how he has done it in her. So we're going to declare his work. And if somebody will go to Ephesians 2, someone else to Psalm 45, and someone to Revelation 19, the word work there in Jeremiah 51 is number 4639. And no surprise, it gets translated as workmanship, which we know as masterpiece. So our privilege is to declare his masterpiece. And that is not us talking about ourselves. Okay? That's us rejoicing in what he has done.
Amen.
Whoever's in Ephesians 2, verse 10.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them.
Okay. Whoever's in Psalm 45, verses 13 through 15.
The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace.
Okay, notice, she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. Okay, that extremely luminescent righteousness, the weaving. But notice that it's needlework. It's going in and out. That needlework will be his work in us, us having allowed him to do what he needed to do and wanted to do in us to produce that glistening raiment. And I don't know about you, but many times in my life, I've managed to poke myself with a needle for whatever reason, doing whatever, and it hurts. And that's why Paul said, if we will suffer, if we will let the needle go in and out, and yes, it pricks, and yes, it hurts, but if we will let the Lord do the weaving, do the needlework, then we will be brought forth in that needlework, in that fabric of grace and faith, to be displayed as a glory to him. Okay? All right. Revelation 19, whoever's there, verse 8.
And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints.
Okay, the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, one translation, I don't remember if it's the Revised Version, translates it, the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, that is not, again, what you and I can do. That is a fulfillment of what Paul said in Ephesians 2:10. We're his workmanship because and only because we have allowed the Lord to bring the work to us and in us. He foreordained all that needlework that stings and burns and hurts as it goes in and out. He foreordained that. And because he gave us the grace to be willing to submit to it, again, there's the lustrous clothing which has no comparison except in him. Okay? So the righteous acts then are acts of faith. Again, the willingness to believe God when he says, if you will suffer with me, you will reign with me. Sit still and let me work. Is it pleasant? No. Does it break our hearts? Yes. But he said, sit still and let me work. Okay.
You know, I think about that with
this. Thank you, Jesus.
You know, when you get blood work and they poke you and you're moving all around, how it'll just keep jabbing all over the place and not get the thing done. So that's what I think about when we're supposed to be still, not to get jabbed.
Just, yep.
It's going to hurt.
Oh, amen. Amen. But what a glory it's going to produce if we'll let him work. My mind. You remember that poem about the weaver? Any of you heard that? My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. And it talks about how right now all I can see is the backside. And if you've ever looked at the backside of a Persian rug or something, it's ugly. There's nothing there to recognize. But when you flip it over, it's a thing of beauty. All right? So one of these days, the Lord will be turning it over, so to speak. Okay, let's have somebody go to Matthew 8. Someone to Luke 1. Someone to John 16. And I had to stop here and realize that the Lord so admires and cherishes faith in Him when He finds it. If we only knew how much the Lord loves and is just overcome and pleased with faith when we will believe Him. In Matthew 8, whoever's there, verse 10. Someone have it?
When Jesus heard it, He marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel."
Do you like it when you can do something for the Lord that He marvels at? I mean, He's God. What can I do to impress Him? Believe Him. Mm-hmm. And He'll marvel at it. Okay? Then in chapter 15, verse 28.
Then Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from the very hour.
Okay. Now, why didn't He just say, "Be it unto you as you wish"? No. How did He start it? "Oh, woman, great is your faith. I have to take notice of this because it's so rare and it so impresses me. Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it unto you." Okay? Luke 1, whoever's there, verse 45.
"And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord."
Okay, blessed is that person that believes, over and above. And then in chapter 7, verse 9.
"When Jesus heard these things, He marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel."
Okay, and that may be a repetition of that other instance. But again, what did the Lord do? He stopped and He turned around to address the crowd that was following. I haven't seen faith like this very often. He had to stop and take note of it because it was such a precious thing to Him. Words in John 16, verse 27.
"For the Father Himself loveth you, because you have loved me, and I have believed that I came, and have believed that I came out from God."
Okay. The Father loved Jesus' disciples because they believed.
Amen.
Okay, it brought in a special affection out of them. And then in chapter 20, James, verse 29.
"Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed."
Okay. So we'll close with this tonight. Three times in Scripture, Abraham is called the friend of God. And those are found in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 7, Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8, and James 2:23. Now, I think it goes without saying, if something is pointed out to us three times, we should pay attention. But it brings up the question, how did Abraham acquire such a coveted title?
He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness.
Simply by believing what the Lord said to him.
Right, right, right.
I want to be called God's friend, don't you? Well, it's real easy. Just believe what He tells you, which is this. Believe what He tells you, and He'll call you a friend. I want to be called a friend. of God.
Amen.
Amen. I hope it's been a blessing to you, and we'll pick up with that thought, Lord willing, if he tarries next time.